You are listening to TCM Talkback.
Erin Healy, how are you doing today?
I'm doing great. Thanks for having me, Melissa.
It's always great to talk to you, and we are discussing your new book, House of Mercy, which just came out. And would you tell us a little bit about this one?
Yeah, I will. This novel is close to home to me in literal and figurative ways. It's set here in my home state of Colorado, down in the San Luis Valley. And it's a novel of a young woman who is a rancher. She makes a terrible mistake in an attempt to do something good that has lasting and devastating consequences for her family. So the story is a question of her journey to try to right the wrong that she has done. It's a story about seeking the miracles of God and being frustrated when he doesn't give us the things that we think we need, the good things. It asks the question that I think many Christians have asked themselves from time to time, why isn't God being good to me? Why isn't he taking care of the things I need? He promised that he would. So it's a novel about this young woman she's a rancher. She's a healer. She has a healing gift, but she can't control it. And this just adds to her frustration and confusion about what God is trying to do in her life and what he's requiring of her.
Okay. Now, as you mentioned, when the story opens, she's made a decision, and it is a bad decision, and she's trying to justify it. She believes in her mind that what she is doing is right because her ultimate goal is a good goal.
Right.
But this decision and then another one, it kind of starts this Job-like string of events. And it's at the beginning, really, that there's no question that all of this is Beth's fault, that it completely lays on her shoulders that all this has happened. But the further I got into the story, I started to wonder, you know, maybe what's happening to her in the present was started in the past by events that were well out of her control.
Yeah.
As the author, what do you think? Should the blame for these events have been placed on Beth, or do you think they're kind of the accumulation of God's long-term plans?
Well, I do hesitate to use the word blame, and I think your observation is really astute. It probably touches a little bit on my own opinion about the way God works in the world. And this has come up recently here in Colorado in the wake of these shootings that took place at the theater in Aurora, where you hear a combination of stories. The whole situation was tragic, but we are hearing stories of what people are calling miracles about those who have survived or overcome incredible injury. And then it, hand in hand, that goes with stories of terrible devastation and loss that I can't even imagine how a person could overcome it. And you say, what does that mean about how God works in the world? Why did this person get a miracle and this other person did not? And we wrestle with these questions. And in Beth's story, that's definitely the question she wrestles with. I made a mistake. Is what I'm dealing with right now even fair? Why is God asking so much of me for one mistake? And I think the answer to that question is wrapped up in the fact that we are people living in community with other people. We are members of families. We are members of a larger world. And it's kind of hard for Americans, perhaps, in particular, to think about this because we place such a high value on individuals, our own individual lives, our individual relationship with God, and we don't necessarily see ourselves as a part of something bigger and grander and more mysterious. I think that's part of the answer to your question about what Beth is going through. Yes, some of it is related to her own personal issues, but there are things going on in her family that are much larger than herself. And even in her, you know, community, her state, her country, et cetera, we can go as far back as we want to and maybe never be able to grasp this side of God, the role our experience plays in that really, really big story.
Right. And you know, you mentioned the Aurora shooting in Colorado, and I was actually reading this book right when that happened. Mm. And I saw it several days later, and I didn't actually read this article just because the way that the title was phrased, I was like, this isn't going to probably make me mad. But it may have, but I may have totally agreed with it, but I didn't read it. But the headline was, where was God in Aurora, and why does God allow suffering, or do you believe in evil?
Right.
And like I said, I didn't read it, but yesterday evening, you know, the whole question of God being good, you know, and where mm-hmm. is he at times?
Yes.
A friend, actually, she wasn't really a friend, the lady that I graduated with was in a wreck yesterday, and it killed her husband and her son. And she and her son are hospitalized, along with another lady that I graduated high school with, her son.
Mm-hmm.
And still, God is good. I mean, even though tragedy happens, and I was even telling Calvin this morning, I said, you know, looking at that, it makes what's written on the page of your books real. You know, God is still good, even though tragedy happens. You know, how do you go about bringing this message into the world? I mean, how do we as Christians push that, you know, let people know? How do you explain it so that we can still understand that?
My answer is very carefully, because I think it would be wrong of us to go into the world and very flippantly say, oh, God is good. Just, you know, let's pat their hands. In the midst of this chaos and trauma, the story of your friend's heartbreak, that just brings tears to my eyes, because there's no shortage of suffering in this world, and it's terrible. And I think the people who say, where was God in Aurora, and why is there so much suffering, they should be allowed to ask those questions. They're legitimate questions. And for those of us who are able to hold on to the belief that God is good, I hope we're able to do that because we ourselves have suffered. And that makes the goodness of God more real to us. It's like I saw some slogan yesterday that said, there is no testimony without the test. And that's kind of, I think there's some truth in that cliche, that it is through the suffering that we experience that we're able to show others the grace and comfort that they need. And part of that, in the midst of this horrible agony, is just to say, I'm so sorry, and to cry with them and allow them the time to just sit with their pain, because you can't erase it with something like, well, God is good anyway. He is,
right.
And it's true. But there's a time for saying that. House of Mercy definitely has some echoes to one of my favorite C.S. Lewis stories, which is The Horse and His Boy. And in that story, all these frightening and terrible things happen to a young man and his friend, a woman who's traveling with him. And in the end, Aslan comes to the boy, who's a prince, and explains to him what these things were, what these trials were in his own life, and why he went through them. And the boy says, well, what about her? What about what happened to her? Why did you allow X, Y, and Z in her journey, and you did this in mine? And Aslan says to him, I tell no one any story but his own. And I think that's part of what we have to carry with us when we talk about miracles and suffering and why a person is going through what they're going through. We don't really know, because that is the story that God has for that person alone. And it may not be right for us to try to explain it to them. It may only be the most godly thing we could do is to walk with them through it without trying to make sense of it.
That is wonderful. That is wonderful insight, because I think you really hit on, For me to ever reach the point to realizing that God is good, it took experiencing suffering. Just what you said. I mean, there's, you know, without there's no testimony without test. You're right. And I think that what you said is right on, and that we have to walk with them, and we can't erase it with words.
We can't ever erase it.
And so that's really good. That's a fantastic answer to that question.
Well, I wish I had more answers. I think even in House of Mercy, you know, Beth is struggling with all these questions about God and why won't he do this for me? And do I have to figure out the formula? Is it a trick? Does he want something from me, or is this about God? I don't really have any answers to those questions. I really don't. And I don't think we will before we meet Jesus face to face. But I do think that we can always come back. So much of our suffering is informed by our perception of it. And if we go through suffering with a perception that God is with us in it, I believe God was at the theater in Aurora sobbing. That's what I think. It's just my personal. I think he was heartbroken by the evil that exists in our world right now. But that's my perception of what is going on. So that informs my belief that God is good. And then it's something we grow into.
Yeah.
And that's really where House of Mercy lands, is just in that question about our perception.
Yes, and I think that it comes across well in the book.
Thank you.
Really, really well incorporated. Now, one of the things I want to talk about are the characters, because the characters are wonderful. And the supporting cast is really just as good as Beth, you know, the main character there. But I'd like for you to talk a little bit about Abel. And he's Beth's father, but he's so much more than that to those around him. Did you base him on somebody that you know, or where was his inspiration? Where did he come from?
Oh, what a great question. No, I didn't consciously base him on any specific person that I know, but I do have to say that I am a woman living in the 21st century who has been blessed to have had many, many godly men in my life, starting with my father. But many other people in community, my pastors, my employers, my colleagues, my extended family, so many godly men, that it was really quite easy for me to believe that a man like Abel exists in the world. And he is someone who really stands very, very far on the other side of suffering. He's so far ahead of where Beth is with these questions that he's just at peace in his life. He knows who God is. He knows what he has been called to do, and he does it joyfully. He stands in contrast to his wife, Rose, who I see as a woman who's rather afraid about things. She's still sort of wrapped up in whether God's even going to take care of them. She frets and she worries a lot. And Abel is really above all of that. He represents somebody I'd like to be, to be honest. I hope to attain his maturity at some point in my life.
I think we probably all would.
Yeah. I think it helps every story to have a role model, you know, to look up to, someone that you can hold out as an example of what we'd like to attain.
While we're on the subject of characters, let's talk about Mercy and his real-life inspiration.
Yes.
I really liked him. He was very cool.
Oh, thank you. I just blogged about him last night. So if you go to my website, erinhealy.com, and you click on my blog icon up there, I'm a really bad blogger. I don't do it consistently. But the title of the blog was How the Wolf Found Me. And it was just, it explains the process I went through in coming up with a wolf in the story. It was not part of my original plan. And he showed up during research that I was doing. I discovered that in the state of Colorado, wolves were driven out of the state by ranchers and poachers back in the 1930s.
Mm-hmm.
And right now, the gray wolves are on the endangered species list, and it's only in the last 2 to 3 years that they have begun to make a return to the state. And this surprised me. I'm a Coloradan. I live near the mountains. I just assumed that wolves were part of that landscape, and they haven't been for several decades. And so this really captured my imagination. I had the chance to visit the Colorado Wolf and Wildlife Center, which they rescue wolves, foxes, and coyotes and provide a habitat for them from a variety of really awful circumstances, most of them. But I just thought these wolves making a return to the state was such a wonderful metaphor about the triumph of God's goodness in such a world that's so hostile. And so I came to just think through what this wolf might look like in the life of someone like Beth, who's struggling with the darkness of the world and her own culpability in it, in creating her own kind of chaos. And he came out like he's not an angel. Some people have asked me if he's an angelic figure. No, I see him myself as more of a spiritual guide, an animal such as those described in the Bible, used by God to speak to others, such as the donkeys or the lions. And so I see him more of a Holy Spirit kind of figure. He's very mysterious. He doesn't speak. There's no talking animals in my book. But, that's where I came up with him.
He's cool. I look forward to seeing him back again one day because he was
a
Now, part of the story of part of House of Mercy also, it goes away from the ranch into the town of Burnt Rock.
Yes.
And the story there, Mathilda Wolf, or Miracle Maddie, and it had such an authentic feel to it that I actually Googled to see if that part of the story was true.
Oh.
I didn't find anything that said it was, so I'm curious, where does the story come from, and is there any truth in her story, or is it pure fiction?
It's entirely fiction. Burnt Rock is loosely based on the mountain town of Silverton, which is a real mining town, and my family and I visited there last summer. But what I was attempting in that part of the story, creating Miracle Maddie, she's a young woman from almost a century prior to Beth's story, who works with her husband in Burnt Rock. They're miners, and she suffers an attack by a mountain lion and nearly dies. But through a miraculous turn of events, her life is saved. And because of her experience and the things that follow on that site, the people of Burnt Rock and the ensuing generations build up this memorial to her that evolves over the years. It really degenerates into something very distasteful. Their monument becomes a church, for lack of a better word. That's really a tourist trap that is sensationalized, that completely misses the point of what God did in Maddie's life, which was a personal spiritual miracle. And I really wanted that dynamic in the story to make a comment about how we perceive of miracles today as 21st century Christians and non-Christians. What is our attitude toward the nature of miracles? Do we even believe that they exist? Or are they just a thing of the past? Are they just something that our scientific age and ability to reason has completely overcome and eradicated? And I wanted it to contrast with the very positive attitude toward miracles that the overall novel takes. Because I do believe miracles happen. So that was just part of having a conversation about it within the story itself.
Okay, because that was a very realistic feeling. I mean, I was line and sinker. I was all believing that happened.
Wonderful. Wonderful.
Right. Now, all of your books contain some strong supernatural elements, and you know, I think that whenever it comes to the speculative genre, that readers are willing to give a lot of latitude when it comes to believability. How do you approach the supernatural parts of your story so that readers can accept what can't be explained?
I don't have a formula. I don't really know. It's an intuitive process, and I think I've done it better in some of the novels than I have in others. That particular question is so, the answer to it is so unique to each reader. I have had readers say, oh, this was spectacular, and others say, I just don't buy it. So I'm not really sure how to answer your question, except that I'm still feeling my way along. I do think that some topics, such as the topic of miracles, make it a little easier to talk about and to overcome that. Just while I was writing House of Mercy, there was, you know, a special on TV about all of these people who had made a pilgrimage to a particular location in South America expecting miracles to occur for them at this place. So that kind of thing still happens. It's not so far from reality that we can't believe it, say, as, you know, perhaps my depiction of Audrey Bofinger in The Baker's Wife, as a woman who had a really hyper empathy for other people so that she felt their physical pain when they were hurting. That just created a lot of different reactions in some readers. Some readers saw the symbolism. That's really what I try to do most of the time when I'm writing about supernatural elements. I'm not trying to be literal as hard as I am trying to create metaphors that help us think about things a little differently. In The Baker's Wife, a lot of people got the metaphor. Other people thought I was being so literal that they accused me of giving my character psychic powers, which never even occurred to me. It was one of those things that blindsided me because that was the farthest thing from my mind when I wrote her. So it's a process of trial and error, and I hope each novel gets a little bit closer.
How do you respond when somebody, you know, just totally, I don't want to say miss the point, but totally read something in there that's so far away from what?
Yeah.
I
really love it when people tell me their reactions to the book, first of all, because it helps me when I'm writing other novels. I can learn to think more broadly than my own intentions allow me to. In that particular case, it was very easy because I could see exactly why a person would think that. It was such a reasonable reaction. And all that I did there was really try to honor that reaction and say, ah, I see why you think this. That makes sense to me, although it never occurred to me before now. But here's what I was trying to do. And when I was able to explain the reason behind the choices that I made and what they meant to me as the author of the story, really everybody's very gracious in accepting that. So there's room for dialogue. I'm fortunate that I haven't had any experience yet where somebody, shredded me online or in a letter or something. If they've thrown my book in the trash, they did it without telling me. So far it's been positive experiences.
That's good. Now, in your author notes, and then you've also mentioned earlier in the interview, that this, you know, this was a personal book for you, that in the author notes you said that while you were writing this book, you were going through a season of begging God for a particular answer to prayer. And I hear, you know, authors frequently say that a particular book is very personal to them. What type of challenges do you face when writing a book that's reflective of the spiritual or emotional journey that you're going through?
The hardest part, I think, is really keeping, trying to keep the character's struggle and the questions real and emotionally authentic without going necessarily to the deep, dark places that make a reader dislike a character. There's some tension there. I dealt with that in Never Let You Go, where my main character, Lexi, was battling unforgiveness and bitterness, and she was angry. And that's a legitimate, authentic human experience, but to put that on paper created distance between her and the readers. And some of the readers of my early drafts said, I don't like her. She's just, I don't want to be with her. She's too bitter. And so even in House of Mercy, keeping my own struggle, and, you know, there are days when you're suffering, when you are so mad at God, and he can take it in the privacy of your prayer closet or even perhaps in the company of your most trusted friends. But to put it on paper and make your frustration with God public is perhaps a little bit of a dangerous thing. You need to do it, I think, to invite other people to say, look, this is part of what it means to struggle with these questions. This is what we're going through. These are your doubts, and this is your anger, and look, it's here, it's real, you're not alone. But to go too far down that to write for me, there were days I couldn't write because you put ugly stuff on the page instead of the things that serve the story best. That was my challenge. I am still challenged by it from time to time.
I can see that because I know in my own personal way that I would deal with things. I could see myself starting out with Beth at point A, and before I know it, she's over here at point, you know, B, and that was my point B, not hers.
Exactly. Yeah, that is. And the other danger, too, sort of the flip side of that, which is not packing the story with, you know, trite, tidy little answers about, it's very tempting when you're writing a novel to want to make everything very comforting and reassuring and very neat and orderly by the time, you know, you take your character through their process and they start at point A and they end up at this really nice place of resolution. And it's tempting to do that. I think we want to do that as Christian authors because of our own faith and what we believe in. That probably helped me, the fact that my issues still have not been resolved and, in fact, have even worsened in some areas. That probably helped rein me in so that I could say, so what could rise above in this story is my belief. Not that God's ever going to give me what I want. He might not. He might ask more of me. But I can still say, okay, but I believe God's good.
And
hopefully that comes through.
One of the things that you mentioned in terms of, you know, wanting to put tidy answers in there, that I think is, that to me is one of the fundamental flaws of debut novelists, especially in the Christian is having every little I dotted, T's crossed, and a tidy little bow in a package for all those little answers. And I've seen it so many times on the debut novelist. So maybe novelists that are listening have to be.
It might just
be wrapped up. And really, House of Mercy isn't wrapped up. And I don't want to go into that too much because, you know, I want the ending to, you know, to be a new experience for readers, but it does have a tidy bow at the end, and that's okay. Not everything has to.
Well, I think I know that's the trick, isn't it? When you resist the urge to be tidy, maybe you don't answer enough questions. Maybe I didn't answer enough questions at the end of House of Mercy. I will say, without giving anything else away, that I do hope to write more of this story, and I don't know when or exactly what format that will take, but I'm aware of all the loose ends. I hope I tied up the most important ones that were really about Beth's story, but I don't think I've written the last of these characters. We'll see.
Well, I hope not, but since we know that their story's not next now, what is next for you?
Next is a novel called Afloat, which, I haven't worked out my PR spiel for this novel yet, but it's the story of a group of people that are stranded during a storm on a peninsula where they live in buildings that float on the water. It's a survival story. It's the story of natural disaster and how God uses that to bring out our true nature. And it's most of all a story about what it means to love other people, whether they are lovable or not.
Oh, very cool.
That comes out in April.
In April. Okay. So we don't have too long to wait, just a little.
No, I think we're releasing my books about 9 months apart right now, just like, you know, the birth of a baby. Getting them out there.
And sometimes just as painful.
That's right. Sometimes they are.
So where can readers find out more about you and your books?
I have a website, erinhealy.com. And from that website, you can contact me by email. You can link to my Twitter and my blog accounts. And you can, most importantly, link to my Facebook account. I probably spend most of my time on Facebook. Love to interact with readers there and have conversations with them. And my handle for Facebook is Erin Healy Books. So I would love to see some people around.
Well, cool. Well, thank you so much for joining
thank
me today
you,
and talking about House of Mercy. It's a really great book, and I look forward to the next one coming up, Afloat. That sounds really good, but for right now, this will hold readers over, I think.
I hope so. I hope it's a good one to digest over a long period of time.
Great job on it. Well, you have a great day. And
thank you, Melissa.
See you when the next one comes out.
Sounds wonderful.
Bye-bye. Bye.